You and I, we approach the end of a section of text that began all the way back to at the first verse of chapter 2. And the way this text ends is palpably laden with image. But I want us to begin, friend, by asking ourselves a very basic question as we see that this is how the text ends and we see the images before us. Friend, do you see the realities in our text as present and as living realities in your life tonight? I think you and I have a danger that we can approach sublime texts like ours this evening, that we can meditate on the images and yet fail by faith to see these things as present realities upon which your life and my life hangs. And friend, I would submit to you that unless we are those who hear our text this evening with faith, friend, we may leave having learned something of the symbols. We may leave appreciating the imagery. But we will leave not one whit, not one iota changed. And so our calling this evening is to take this text and indeed to mingle our hearing with faith, as it is every text of Scripture. But as I said to you already, this concludes a text that began at the first verse of chapter 2. And we've seen already in this fourth chapter that the final vision that we have is one of glory. After the prophet began with the church's latter-day glory in chapter 2, and then descended, first of all, to meditations about final judgment, and then to national judgment in the prophet's own generation, or the subsequent generation, he then turns his gaze back to the church's latter-day glory. That's our text this evening. And in verse 2 of chapter 4, you remember, the prophet tells us that which is the foundation or the ground of the church's latter-day glory is the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the earth, who, as he says here, is beautiful, glorious, excellent, and comely for them. We said already that the branch of the Lord, the fruit of the earth, refers, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're told that he is beauty, comeliness, excellency, and glory for them. But that union between the believer and Christ has certain entailments. And we see that in the verses that follow. We find here that those who are so united to Christ are purged by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. The Spirit of God, he purges away that which must be removed. And now in our text this evening, we're told something else that flows from this union with the branch and with the fruit of the earth. But I want you to notice that verses 5 and 6 communicate these truths to us with lines that have image, as it were, heaped upon image. You have, first of all, in verse 5, this idea of creation. He will create. It's a strange verb to use in its context. But God will create. And what will he do? He'll create this cloud of smoke, this pillar of fire. And there, of course, you know that the imagery is drawn from that of the Exodus. And then as you leave verse 5 and you come into verse 6, you have the idea of tabernacles, tents. All of this is language drawn perhaps all the way back from Genesis with creation right through the Exodus. All of these are images drawn from Israel's earliest memory, from the church's earliest age or earliest days. And we have to ask the question why. And what is this text communicating to us through these images? Well, first I want you to notice that these images that are deployed here, they are different from the context from which they were drawn, because here you have the idea that they are permanent. Those previous displays of glory that here the prophet mentions were, of course, part of Israel's history, but for a very brief period of time. Her experience was incredibly transient here, but not so in the church's latter-day glory. There is a sense of permanence. And there is also, in line with that, a sense of fullness. This age will know that glory, but to a greater degree and more permanently. That's the idea. Whatever was there depicted in the Exodus and all of those motifs invoked, the fullness of it, more of that fullness, and permanently will be known to the church in the latter days. But I want you to notice as well that this imagery is striking, not only because, of course, it's glorious, but it's striking because the imagery here is that of wilderness or pilgrimage. Just for a moment, contrast what you have in this text with what you find, for instance, spoken of the church in Revelation 21. There, in that age, at the end of the age, the gates of it, Zion, shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. The idea is that there is no danger to the church, and so the gates are left open. It's the imagery that there the Spirit of God deploys. But I want you to notice our text. As you go to verse 6, you notice that there is still storm. There is heat. And so a need for refuge and a covert. And you notice as well in verse 6 that they're not given a home. They're given a tent. And friend, what this teaches us is the very idea that we've encountered really from the second verse of chapter 4, and that the prophet here is looking at that age of the church between the first and the second advents of Christ. He's not looking to the church triumphant. He's not looking to the consummate experience of believers. He's looking to that age where there will be a greater manifestation of the grace of God. Same in substance with the old covenant, but to a greater measure and far more permanently. But still an age of pilgrimage. Still an age where there is a requirement for a covert and for a refuge. Friend, manifestly, this is a text about our age. This is a text about the New Testament believer's experience. As one writer put it, this is the New Testament believer, his experience, but communicated through Old Testament garb. But what does all of this teach us? Well, friend, what you and I are to see here is that believers have Christ's gracious presence. All of these images, all of them together communicate to us that simple truth. I want us to see that under three headings this evening. Very briefly, I want us to see the matter. That is, what is Christ's presence in the church as we have it given to us in our text? And for that, I want you to look with me back at verse 5. Where there we're told that God will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, or you could render that literally, over all his dwelling in Zion. The word dwelling there is not used at all for a mundane or for a domestic abode. The word dwelling there refers exclusively in the scriptures to God's dwelling, to the place of his throne. And then we're told that upon also her assemblies. The word assemblies there, it's a striking word because it's really the closest Hebrew word that we get to ecclesia, the word from which we get the word church. Upon her assemblies, there will be this glory. And friend, what you see here is then that over all of Zion, that is over all of her inhabitants and in her assemblies, specifically assemblies for worship, the prophet is telling us that God will be present, and that, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is how? Because the prophet doesn't simply say he will be there. He also goes a step further as the Spirit's penman, and he tells us something about what it means for God to be there in the church and among his people. And he does so with these images. The cloud of smoke by day, the pillar of fire in the night. And so, friend, I want us to see that as the prophet brings this to us, that Christ indeed is personally present with believers. And I want us to see that as the scriptures themselves show us that the cloudy pillar and the fiery pillar set before us powerful ideas about how that presence is manifest in the church today. First of all, friend, I want you to notice that this idea that in the Old Covenant, that God was with His people especially or uniquely was communicated in the sense that He did come down in the cloudy pillar and in the fiery pillar. The Lord is great in Zion, says the psalmist. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. It was part of Israel's unique glory that God came down in these ways, in this theophany. And friend, what you notice is that Christ Himself appropriates that same idea that it is the church's unique glory that she sees and has Him. When speaking to His disciples, preparing them for the age to come, the age in which we live, after His ascension, He says this, He says, "The world seeth Me no more, but ye see Me." It belongs to the church's peculiar glory to have Christ present, just as through imagery, God was present in the cloudy pillar and in the fiery pillar uniquely with Israel. But we can go a step further. Friend, as you look at these ideas of God in the clouds here and in the fire, you notice that there are certain themes that are attached to that. First of all, there's the theme of ruling. Perhaps you remember in Deuteronomy 31, at the end of Moses' ministry, just before you find Israel crossing over the Jordan and into the land of promise, before that Pisgah moment that Moses has, you remember that God calls Moses and Joshua to Himself, but note how He does so. He says, "Moses and Joshua went, presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud." And all of that is significant because from that theophany, from that moment in which God specially manifests His presence, there God determines who will be the next one to lead His people. In the pillar, God is ruling over the church underage. And so, friend, Christ is present in His church today. The imagery is striking from Revelation 2. I think Revelation 1, rather, language that we probably don't pay enough attention to as we ought. Where Christ is called, "He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." What's so striking about that language is that in its context you see Christ is there, He's present in the church, and what is He doing? He's ruling. He is there seeing, making note of her defections and of her faithfulness, and He is prescribing for her. But friend, all of that is imagery of the present. That is, Christ is now among the church in such a capacity. James Durham puts it this way on that very text. He says, "Christ there is present so as to care and exercise sovereignty over His churches and His ministers." And friend, how is Christ present in the church today? He's present, friend, I want you to notice, in the preaching of His word. The commission to His disciples was teach all nations, baptizing them. But then He says this, and friend, this is the ground, the very root from which they might expect to draw fruit. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Friend, that apostolic commission, I want you to notice, is intimately tied to the presence of Christ in that text. Why should you go out and expect any kind of success? It is because Christ is in the church and in the preaching of His word. And therefore they may have every confidence of success. But He's also in her as He rules. He's in her assemblies as they gather for discipline and government. "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." That's Matthew 18, but you remember Matthew 18 is principally talking about the subject of discipline. Friend, just as Israel of old looked at, at the cloudy pillar and the fiery pillar and saw that their God was sovereign and present. Friend, you and I are to see that Christ is still ruling and still present in his church just as we have it in our text. But not only did that imagery invoke the ideas of ruling and uniqueness in the church, but also the idea of the Lord leading the church was certainly present, and it was the prevailing motif. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. Again, friend, in one sense you could say this is the prevailing theme. And beloved, in our age, Christ is still so present to lead his people. I don't know if we recognize this. And in fact, liberalism has so much obscured our thinking about the New Testament. But do you realize, friend, that the apostles take for granted and insist on the personal and active presence of Christ in the church? This is a theme well overlooked in our generation, and even by those who are quote-unquote reformed. Note what the apostle says. He says to the Ephesians, he says, Christ preached peace to you, which were afar off. Note what he says there. To these Gentile Christians who in the years AD 30 to 33 were far removed from Judea. He says, Christ preached to you. And then in chapter 4, he says to these same ones, he says, you have heard him, and you have been taught by him, not about him. You don't know things, facts about Jesus only. You've heard him. And then he says this, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, I want you to know, friend, in the original, the senses from that is, as the truth comes through Jesus. Friend, the apostle emphasizes this very fact that Christ is present to lead and to guide his church. Beloved, you know that this is the theme that I insist on time and time again. And it is so because this not only thrills my soul, but it's the very basis for the church's continuance. And it is her principal glory now on the earth. He is in her, personally and actively. And what our text holds out to us is that very selfsame truth. Look back just for a moment to 1 Corinthians 10 and you see that there it is, Christ who is present. The fiery pillar, the cloudy pillar was Christ leading his church underage. And now we're told in the age to come he is permanently there and gloriously there. And friend, the scriptures, as we just looked from the New Testament, teach us that that is true today. You and I, we don't see a cloudy pillar. We don't see fire from heaven. And so I need to ask you what I asked you at the beginning. Friend, do you believe these things to be true, but you don't see them? Do you see these things as present realities upon which your lives hang? Because the scriptures say it so. That's the matter of Christ's presence. What of the manner? I want you to notice with me at the fifth verse once again, but the last line. We're told that upon all of this glory shall be a defense. Now, you might have a marginal note there that the word defense there could be justly rendered covering. And the reason why the translators included that note is because principally in the Old Testament, that word is found in only two other places. And in both of those places, it is the idea of covering that's in view. The first case is one that you probably remember well. It's Psalm 19, where the son is described as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. In Joel 2, that same word appears in which you have a bride leaving her closet. The word chamber and the word closet in those texts are the same word in the Hebrew of our word this evening. This is not a fort. that this is not a shield and it's not a tent. Because in both of those other texts in which this word occurs, the word covering there is not a general covering. It is the wedding or the nuptial canopy. In every other text, this is used to give the imagery of a wedding. This is where you would find the bridegroom and the bride together. And so this is not war-like glory, this is wedding glory. This is not martial glory, this is marital glory. And friend, anyone reading the Old Testament at that time would know very well what the prophet was saying. Namely, that the glory that the church knows in this age will be like the bridegroom with the bride. And what does that mean? Well, friend, it means that this presence of God in the church is, well, it's that of a loving union. We come back to the theme of union as we saw it in verse 2. But that's the idea. Not only is Christ present, says the prophet, but he is present as a bridegroom is present with his bride. And what we see here is that then Christ is present today in the church and with believers through union, and a union that is forged in love. The union, of course, is seen throughout the scriptures. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, says Ephesians 5:30. You remember in that fifth of Ephesians, it's the idea of marriage that there the apostle deploys. It's the imagery of the husband and the wife that is given. And it's quite striking, the text, because what he's saying is that marriage is, as it were, just a shadow of what is between the believer and Christ. It's but a silhouette of that substance, and that relationship between the church and her Redeemer. And friend, this should teach us that all saving benefits flow only through this union. The glory of the church is so because it is under this wedding canopy by which Christ is united to his people. There is no saving benefit outside of this union. None. There's no covert. There's no refuge. All saving benefit is only as men and women are united to Christ. But it is also marked of love. Friend, he could have simply said that they are under contract. He could have deployed any kind of imagery from human experience in society and could have communicated the idea, at least, that they were bound one to another in some way. But you and I, we can't miss the fact that he takes up marriage. That is the image that he deploys to show the contract. It's not just one of simple agreement. It's one of deep love. In fact, friend, he uses that image that men and women know most. That image that is most pregnant with ideas of closeness and affection to describe the union between Christ and his people. I don't think we appreciate that as we should. But that's this very self-same idea in our text. And that means, friend, that he is present in the church to nourish and to cherish her, as he says in Ephesians 5:29. Friend, Christ is present personally in a holy way and in a fervent way. From his perspective, how do the scriptures communicate this closeness and this union? In the Song of Solomon, you have the words, "Thou hast ravished my heart." It's the bridegroom speaking to the bride. And there, on those words, James Durham writes thus. He says, "Christ's love to a believer hath strong and wonderful effects on him. With one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck," the text reads. Durham continues, he says, "It is not only the strong believer and the strong acts of faith and love that prevail with Christ, but he condescends to be overcome, even by the weakest with whom the sincerity of these graces is to be found." That's the kind of imagery that's in our text. That he is not only present, but he is pleased. Even as the Song of Solomon describes it, he is overcome, as it were, with the fervent love he bears toward those in whom these graces are to be found. You remember, perhaps, when we were taking up the Gospel of John, that John the Baptist, when he heard that the multitudes were going after Christ, you remember how he described that. He says, "The bridegroom hath the bride." And so he's saying, as the people of God, as they gather under Christ, they are gathering under this nuptial canopy. That's how John the Baptist saw it. Now, friend, if you hold those two images together, there is a basic application for you and for me. If Christ is present with believers in such a way, individually and in her assemblies, that, as it were, the banner over them both is one of love and of this marital union, then, friend, why are we so negligent? Why are we so negligent to approach him? If one glimpse of our eye, if one simple exercise of our graces, either in the conscionable reading of his word and making access to him through the throne of grace, if it ravishes the heart of Christ, as the word of God teaches, why can we only spend 5 minutes a day with him and 2 hours on the Lord's Day? Friend, that's the idea in our text. That Christ is present in this age with his people and in this manner as a bridegroom with his bride. And friend, if that's so, then your access and mine to him, it should not be so cold and so infrequent as it is. But thirdly and finally, as we close, as you look at the sixth verse, you see here that not only is this presence with this presence of Christ in the church, not only is it communicated to us in its manner, but he also shows us how it is manifest. We're told here that in this text there will be a tabernacle and for a particular purpose, for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, for a covert from storm and from rain. Now, friend, what I want you to notice here in this text is that this is a shift from this idea of glory in the church to now her safekeeping. The shift is now to her in her wilderness years, but preserved, but kept. And what you see then, friend, is that the prophet is teaching us pointedly that the effect of Christ's presence in the church, as he is the bridegroom with the bride, is her safekeeping. As she continues in stormy weather, in rainy weather, as she continues under the heat, he is her covering. He becomes her tabernacle. And as she perseveres, friend, there you have the manifestation of his presence. And beloved, the scriptures teach this right the way through. Why is it that the church subsists to this day? It's not because of her ministers. And it's not because of anything that you and I could ever do. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Ask the psalmist, why is there a church? It is because God is in her. And God is there not as an absolute God, but God is in there through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ would stand in her, as we've seen. And friend, why is it that the believer perseveres? It's because Christ is there. You perhaps remember 2 Timothy 4. Paul, he lost all of those who would have otherwise stood with him. He was alone as he faced Alexander the coppersmith and all of those in Ephesus who were opposing him. But he said this. He said, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." But then from that, he goes and he makes something of a conclusion. He says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom." He was under storm, in heat, under rain. Because the Lord stood with him, friend, he knew that the Lord would preserve him unto his heavenly kingdom. It was the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the basis of his perseverance. And so as we close, friend, you may ask a question, and it would be a legitimate question at this point. Was Christ not present in these ways to help and to strengthen and so to preserve his church in the Old Covenant? The answer, indubitably, is yes, he was. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 10, that's exactly what the apostle says. But I want you to notice, as we close, the words that we read from Hebrews 12. The apostle there says, he says, "But ye," after making a contrast between the Old and New Covenant ministrations, he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." He's saying that there is a greater glory in the church's experience in the new covenant. Her experience is more glorious. Her administration is more glorious. He says that in 2 Corinthians 4. Her revelation is fuller. Hebrews chapter 1. But friend, as you look at this text, you also see that even, friend, her spiritual experience surpasses the generality of believers in the Old Covenant. In the general, she would have more of Christ. And that's what makes, friend, ultimately the new covenant so blessed. She would know more intimately, have closer proximity to him than generally believers had in the old. And friend, for our comfort then, this text holds out the reality that there is more available to you. You may have greater proximity to Christ, know more richly his benefits than you might imagine. Beloved, that's what our text holds out to us. The glory and the blessing of our text consists in this. But that comes with both a warning and an exhortation. And if I can, just stay with Hebrews 12 as we close. The apostle draws a warning from that increased and greater glory. He says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." I want you to notice the present tense in that verse. Again, beloved, the apostle says Christ is speaking today. And friend, the entailment, he says, is that there is a greater condemnation for those who do not hear him today because of this greater glory. That's the warning, friend. But what of the exhortation? The apostle closes that comparison by saying thus. He says, "Then let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And that's, friend, where you and I should leave. If all of these things are so, beloved, if Christ personally and active is present with the believer today and in her assemblies, then that is the exhortation, and a most natural one at that. So friend, first of all, allow me to say, if you are outside of Christ this evening, friend, you need to make note that this text holds out your only refuge, your only covert. If you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under storm, rain, and heat, and will be forever unless you exercise faith in Him. But to the believer, friend, what further encouragements could I give you? Christ is present to rule over you and for your good, to lead you in the way that you should go. And moreover, His dealings with you and His presence with you is that like a bridegroom with his bride. Friend, surely that should drive you. Surely it should induce me to, well, in the morning, surely in the morning on the Monday, I shouldn't begrudgingly go to Him in prayer. I shouldn't be slow. And I shouldn't be forced as I make access to Him through prayer and through private worship. And if Christ is present in that way, then friend, I shouldn't neglect where I might find Him. I might find Him most conspicuously, namely in His worship. That's the exhortation, beloved, as we leave this text. If Christ is so in the church as here the prophet describes Him, then friend, by faith we are to believe these things, and then we are to make use of it. And for His own name's sake, may the Lord enable us to do so. Amen.